On the way over, I was thinking about how nice it is just to show up and preach somewhere. I don't have to worry about the microphone or the PowerPoint or anything like that. Last minute order of service changes, it doesn't matter. You guys deal with it, and I'm just going to get up and preach, and I enjoy that. I was also thinking on the way over here that as of today, I've been in Chatfield for 5 years. So 5 years ago today was my first Sunday there. And Chad's been a good friend since those early days of me being in that church. And I'm glad to be a friend of Redemption Hills and to be able to come over here and open God's Word with you. So this morning, this evening, I'm used to preaching in the morning, this afternoon, whatever it is, as we start our sermon time together, I was going to ask this question of you. Have you ever had the conversation, or had someone else have the conversation with you, where it starts like this: it's time I told you ... this. Could have been about anything. Could have been at any age of your life. Maybe it was your parents telling you that you were adopted as a baby. Maybe it was you telling your spouse-to-be about your past. Maybe it was your dad telling you that you had a bunch of savings bonds he had purchased for you when you were little. Actually, right after the morning service today, a guy came up to me and said, "Oh, hey, thanks for mentioning savings bonds. My dad bought some for me when I was a baby, and I forgot about him, and I texted him during the sermon, I hope you don't mind, and asked him if I still have those." So maybe that's your case as well. Maybe it was the talk, the birds and the bees talk. Just the other day, I had a talk with my son, who's 3.5, and I was trying to impress on him that life isn't just about him. I said something like, and this is, you know, every parent says these things, and they're like, "Why did I say that?" But I said something like, "It's about time someone told you, Jack, that life isn't about you." Right? We've probably all had that kind of a talk before with someone, or they've had it with us. In our text in Judges, at least as far as I've been covering it in Chatfield, I haven't talked at all about the theme yet that really summarizes the book of Judges. And so for our church this morning and for us this afternoon, it's time I told you the theme that succinctly summarizes everything we have seen and will see in Judges. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Judges 9 if you want to run ahead to the theme. The theme will be on the screen. We might run a little ways ahead there, Jeremy. I'm not going to read through the whole text here at the beginning. But the theme, you can find it in Judges 17, verse 6, or Judges 21, verse 25. It's identical in both of those texts. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so maybe as you've studied Scripture before, read the book of Judges, you've realized that that theme was there and was part of the church. About three more slides, Jeremy, maybe two. There you go. Perfect. Maybe you've known that's there before. Maybe as Chad has preached through Judges, you've kind of had that theme in the back of your mind. And it's really going to be applicable to the text that we have today before us. Up through Judges chapter 9, we've had a few of the wild, wild west type of scenes that have taken place. But today's action is by far the wildest of all. It reads more like a Mari TV show coupled with an out-of-control Netflix miniseries and some crazy soap opera type drama as the cherry on top. That's the text that we have to look forward to today. And the main character in the text is a guy by the name of Abimelech, and we'll look at him more brief in just a minute, in more detail. But the text calls him a king, but he's not God's king. He's a king that set himself up as king. He raised himself up, as it were. It wasn't God that brought him to the kingship. And so even though Abimelech is a king by name, he is doing exactly what this text says. He's doing what's right in his own eyes, and that's how he actually got to be king. So take the theme of Judges, summarized in Judges 17 and Judges 21, and look at this text on the screen from James, James 3, 13 through 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," and then James kind of anticipates the response, like someone's going to object here and say, "No, that's not me." He says, "Don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you think about the theme of the book of Judges, and you think about this text from the book of James, and you set them side by side, and what we see very quickly is that like a snowball rolling downhill grows with each turn, everything that happens in our text starts in verse 1. It's all kicked off with jealousy and selfish ambition. And as James says, when those characteristics are present, disorder and vile actions follow. Our text proves that. Manipulation, chaos, deceit, scheming, distrust, and then murder. And the list goes on and on. When we do things our way, I didn't tell Jeremy where my transitions were. When we do things our way, in our own strength, by our own wisdom, we always end up doing things by earthly wisdom. When we do things by earthly wisdom, it's because our mindsets, our attitudes, and our actions, if not influenced and fundamentally changed by God, will always be contrary to God and the wisdom that comes from above. So I want to drive this point home for us this afternoon, that we are either led by God or we are led by self. It's never both. And so our text really portrays that very clearly for us. This picture on the screen is from a trip that I took to South Africa a number of years back. And while we were there, we were driving home from a church building to the pastor's house. And the pastor lived on a farm in South Africa, or at least in this part of South Africa. The people would live kind of in the middle of their property, and they'd have their land all the way around them. And that would provide some protection from people who might want to come in and rob them or something like that. And so we're driving through what, in my mind, looked like a field. We just turned off the road into this field access, and we're just driving across the field, and you can see those lanes, you know, the tire tracks where it's kind of worn down more, but that doesn't really seem like a driveway to me. And it had just rained, it's pitch black, you know, there's no city lights, we're coming back after an evening meeting at the church service, and we got stuck. And as we were trying to drive up this lane, the tires start slipping because the rain runs down the hillside and then down the lane. And if you've ever been stuck before and you try to get yourself out, what do you usually do? You get more stuck. Your wheels spin and it digs you in deeper. So as we were in the vehicle, it's called a combi, it's a van. The pastor was driving. He said, "All right, everybody out, go to the back." And so all the kids got on the bumper, and all of us who were adults started pushing. And somehow I ended up right behind the tire pushing. And when I got done, I had a new color outfit that I was wearing. We finally got unstuck, and I had to take a shower that night, and it was just kind of a funny experience. But what it points to is that when we're led by self, we never get traction. When you look at the book of Judges, that's so clear. It's just this spinning wheels over and over and over again, digging further ruts and getting ourselves more deeply stuck. And when we look at our own lives, a little gossip always leads to a little bit more. A little bit more. A little manipulation. A little dishonesty. A little selfishness. A little laziness or pursuit of comfort. A little "I've earned this" mentality always leads to more and more. And we, like that tire, like the book of Judges, just begin spinning. We can't get traction in life. And unless God intervenes, and so in this account, we actually had to wait for somebody to come pull us out. And they were the cause of us getting unstuck. And only in our lives when we look to God as the cause to free us or to get us unstuck will we ever break through that cycle that causes us to keep spiraling downward, to keep trusting ourselves more and more, to keep relying on wisdom from the earth. And our wheels keep spinning. So the question I have for you is on the screen this morning, and it's this afternoon, is: am I being led in all of life by God? That is, am I using the wisdom from above, or am I being led by self, earthly wisdom? Whichever source is leading you will be evident in your thinking, in your actions, and in your decisions, because what's in your heart always comes out. So as we look at Judges chapter 9, we're going to be tempted to look at Abimelech and think, "I am nothing like him." And to a degree, you would be right in saying that. But when we really get down to the heart level of Abimelech, I think sometimes we're probably a little bit more like him than we would like to admit. And so as we go, think about who is leading you in life, God or self? If you haven't turned to Judges chapter 9, I encourage you to turn there now. There's a text from Judges 8 on the screen that will give us a little background right before we dive right into Judges chapter 9, verse 1. And the text says, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So note quickly two things from that text. Gideon had 70 sons with many wives. Many sons, many wives. And all of the sons at this point in the story are unnamed. It's just, there's 70 sons. But then notice that there's one son who is named. Abimelech stands out in contrast to the 70 because he is named, but also because it's son with not wife, son with concubine. In short, Abimelech, who we're going to look more deeply at in just a second in chapter 9, is an illegitimate son who would stand no chance of inheritance or the passing on of Gideon's position or his prominence or his level of leadership in Israel. And Abimelech knows this and takes it upon himself to put himself in that place, and as a result exemplifies what it looks like to be led by self. So our text this morning is Judges 9. The title is also on the screen, Led by Self. So after his father's death, Abimelech sees an opportunity to step into the position or authority or leadership or prominence that his father had held. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family. And so we have Shechem there. There's a map on the screen for you that will help you kind of identify where Shechem is. Shechem is the, I don't know if I have the same colors as you, the middle arrow. You can see the middle arrow there on either side. There's two mountains, and at the very top of the screen, the arrow points to Ophrah, where Gideon was from, where his family was. And so Abimelech, he returns possibly even from the funeral for his father, whatever that would have looked like. And as he comes back to Shechem, to where his family is, to where he grew up, where he is known by those, he has a plan in mind. He wants to be king, is really what it comes down to. If you remember earlier in the story of Gideon, Gideon was asked to be king, and he said no, at least in principle or in title. And what Gideon says no to in title form, Abimelech says, yes, I want that. And that's what he's pursuing. And so as he gets back to Shechem, he goes to his family, people who have influence in the community among the leaders of Shechem. And he says to them, here's what I want you to say to the leaders of Shechem, verse 2. Which is better for you, that all the sons of Jerubbaal will rule over you, or that one will rule over you? Remember also, hey, by the way, don't forget, I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. Now, something very interesting to note about Shechem, just in some of the study that I did this week, Shechem was kind of a very major point or part or city or place in Israel's history. So you think about the Civil War, Gettysburg was a very famous point in the Civil War, a very famous city tied to the Civil War. You think about the War of Independence, Philadelphia. Shechem was that to Israel. It was the site of God's appearing to Abraham and the first altar that was built to God. Genesis chapter 12. It was the place the Israelites stopped after they entered the promised land in Joshua chapter 8. And so for the events that we just read and that we'll see transpiring from this account in these first three verses to happen in Shechem would be kind of like slavery being reintroduced at Gettysburg, or the Constitution being destroyed at Philadelphia. It's ironic almost that these events are starting out. Remember that snowball picking up speed, and it's coming out of Shechem. When Abimelech arrives home, he gets his family on board. He has this plan that he carries out. He goes and he wins them over by his smooth talk, perhaps. And the leaders of Shechem listen to him, partly because of his manipulation, probably his presentation, and then also just because he was their relative. And so what they do in verse 4 is they give him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith. And we don't yet know what the plan is, and maybe they don't fully know the plan. But Abimelech seems like he specifically asked for 70 pieces of silver. It's out of the house of Baal-Berith. This is the first time, and I guess in chapter 8 we run into Baal-Berith also. But this is really the first time we come upon this particular form of Baal. Baal just means the idea of a lord, a god in general. And what the Canaanites often did is they would associate Baal, the god, with a certain thing. And so you would get these kind of like variants of Baal. And so Baal-Berith probably specifically refers to the covenant of friendship that Israel, specifically the Shechemites, made with the Canaanites. And so they get money from the temple treasury, temple money that had been given to Baal and to further Baal's cause, and they give it to Abimelech. And he uses that to hire. It's the idea of hiring somebody to work for you, so to speak. In many cases, he's paying for friends, paying for people to follow him. And he hires worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And then the text says that they went to the house of his father in Ophrah. And that's that top arrow again on the screen. And they kill his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. And so whether or not the Shechemites know what Abimelech's plans are, they kind of make the plans possible. And I don't think it was a coincidence that 70 pieces of silver were given and 70 brothers were killed. I think that Abimelech had a plan that probably involved one piece of silver per brother. And he hires these guns for hire, as it were, and they go with him and they kill 70 men on one stone. And so this seems to me to speak of not an attack where there's battle being done, but a capture and kill during the middle of the night. It's the idea of execution is really what it is. It's Abimelech saying, I'm king and I'm ridding myself of all of the people that could possibly claim the throne as well. And so Abimelech, by his actions, is proclaiming himself king as leader of Israel. And he's not being led at all by God. He's being led by self, by his jealousy, as James said, and his selfish ambition. So in the past, as we've studied Judges, God often raises up a judge. He appoints them. He calls them. He gives them the position, but not Abimelech. Abimelech, by self being what leads him, is declaring himself to be the leader. In the past account of judge leaders, we see God directing and leading them. And yet here Abimelech is planning and scheming and manipulating. God leads them for the good of the nation, and yet Abimelech is acting for his good only. And so Abimelech is setting himself up as a leader, but he's not, in fact, a leader at all. He's pursuing and being led by self. And yet the Shechemites, the people who are his family, they decide that he is the kind of king that they want. And so it's kind of ironic when you think about that. What kind of characteristics or qualities does Abimelech have that would make them want to make him king? Yet they do. And all the leaders, verse 6 of Shechem, came together in all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. What Gideon, again, as I said this earlier, refused, at least in title form, Abimelech welcomes, even seeks out. He wants to be king, and it's plain for all to see. Earlier in verse 5, I skipped the very end of that. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left. So of all the brothers, only one escapes. Only one remains alive because he hid himself, the text says. And when Jotham hears that his stepbrother has been made king, verse 7, he went up and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, to the people of Israel. And so I'm going to actually just read through what he says. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of different. It's a kind of a parable format. It's kind of a fable format, but he's driving at a specific point. The text says he goes up on Mount Gerizim. Again, from that map on the screen, you can see that Shechem was kind of in this valley area, and so he would have gone up there and been able to project his voice into the town, perhaps, by being at least partway up the mountain. He would have had some level of protection by being in the mountain rather than just like walking into the city and giving his message that he wants to give before he goes into hiding. And then, of course, being outside the city, kind of speaking down to the people, he could get away faster as well. So here's what Jotham says. I'll read it to you, and then I'll kind of give you a summary of what I think he's trying to say, or what he's intending to say.
Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And now he switches kind of from that parable to kind of his application of the parable. Now therefore, verse 16, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jeroboam and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, don't forget, my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jeroboam and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And then Jotham ran away and fled to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So in the text, he's talking about olive trees and fig trees and vines. And maybe you got a little bit lost in there. It took a little while for me to kind of wrap my mind around it. But olive trees and fig trees and vines were all valuable. Together they formed the agricultural basis of Israel's economy. And so he's making a point that men that were better than Abimelech refused to be king or chose not to be king because they had a better position. But Abimelech stands in for the bramble, or the bramble stands in for Abimelech and his story. And the bramble or thorn bush had no value at all. They were too short and scraggy to provide any shade from the heat, and they often caught fire, which spread to surrounding foliage and destroyed more valuable trees. And even in the text, the bramble has this outrageous claim, given that it only grows a foot or two off the ground, that other trees can come and take refuge in my shade, the text said in verse 15. So as you kind of wrap this whole story up with understanding what Jotham is saying, here's what he's essentially saying. If you have been fair, he's speaking to the men of Shechem, if you've been fair to Gideon's family in making Abimelech your king, and let's face it, you haven't, but if you have, then may you find great blessing in the rule of King Abimelech. But if you haven't, and let's face it, you haven't, then I hope you and he get what you all deserve. You burned by him, and he burned by you. So in this parable, Jotham is speaking both protest. This shouldn't have happened. It was unfair and unjust. But he's also speaking prophecy. He's also predicting, whether he means to or not, what is about to take place in the next few years of Abimelech's reign. And again, that snowball effect just keeps going. The rest of chapter 9 just keeps revealing the snowball growing in speed and girth as Abimelech's rule just falls apart. Because why? Because he is demonstrating that he is being led by self, by being led by wisdom that does not come from above. Verse 22 kind of gives us a summary quickly. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And in that time, God set an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. So here's kind of the rest of the story. I'm going to summarize it for you. It does kind of, again, have that
you know, soap opera, crazy drama, Netflix miniseries type of a feel to it. But the men of Shechem become disillusioned with their king, and they begin to secretly undermine him. They attack his trade routes, and they steal from him in the mountains. And that's taking place probably on an ongoing basis. And then we're introduced in the text to this guy named Gael, who moves into Shechem. And he seems like he's tied to one of the oldest families in Shechem, maybe the family that established Shechem. And he starts beginning to stir up the people. And the leaders of Shechem put their confidence in him, the text says. And he begins to say things here and there. He begins to kind of sow discord and point to the fact that Abimelech is not a good leader. And when the ruler of the city, Zebul, who is himself loyal to Abimelech, hears of this boast that Gael makes after he drinks a little bit too much wine, and he says, if I could, I would just call out Abimelech and I would say, come fight me because you're not the rightful king. And Zebul hears this and he sends secretly to Abimelech. And Abimelech comes quickly, even leaving that night to go and lay ambush of the city of Shechem. Remember, this is like Shechem and Abimelech, their family, and Abimelech kind of gave Shechem kind of gave Abimelech his position and his place, and they helped him establish himself as king. And now they're kind of like unhappy, and Abimelech is coming to lay siege against the city in an ambush. And as the story goes on, Gael happens to see some of the men kind of sneaking into position, and he tells Zebul about it, and Zebul's like, nah, I think you're seeing things. And Zebul then later says, hey, you said that you were going to take on Abimelech, and there's Abimelech right there, go out and fight him. And he encourages him to go outside the city, and Gael goes outside of the city leading some of the people of Shechem with him, and they fight against Abimelech, and Abimelech chases them and they flee before them, and many wounded fall at the entrance of the gate of the city, verses 39 and 40. And the next day the people leave the city. You know, this is a crazy story, but it's really again the consequences of being led by self. Many of the people leave the city thinking that the battle's over. Maybe they're going to carry in the wounded or the dead or something like that. And Abimelech attacks them too. And then he decides to fight against the whole city and just take it over. And it says in verse 45 that he fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and he killed all the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. And part of the text also tells us about this account where the people in the city, as the city is being breached, flee to a stronghold inside the temple to Baal, the very place where Abimelech first got his start as king. And they hide out in there, and Abimelech and his men enter the city, and they burn down this stronghold, killing 1,000 or so men and women inside, and just snowball, picking up speed as we keep going through the story. And from there, Abimelech moves on to a town called Thebes. I don't know if this is a different name for Beth Milo, but it seems like to some degree or another, they have had a hand in kind of undermining Abimelech's kingship. And he attacks that city. And that city falls to him. And the same thing happens to the people inside that city. They go into a tower to try to get away from him. And Abimelech decides that he is going to go and do the same thing to this place that he did in Shechem. And so he's getting ready to burn down this tower. And a woman looking out over the edge of the tower decides to throw a millstone at him. And there's a picture on the screen of upper millstone. And this is not something small. This could be 3 inches, 4 inches thick. And it's maybe 18 inches around. And so I actually thought about putting a picture on here and didn't, of Home Alone, where the kid is chucking bricks off the building at the bad guys, right? And so she's up in this tower and she just drops this millstone on Abimelech's head. And Abimelech doesn't want it to be said of him that a woman kills him. And so he calls his armor bearer to him. He says, run me through with your sword and kill me so that it won't be said a woman killed me. And the guy does it. The battle ends because the men of Israel, when they find out that Abimelech's dead, they go home. What a crazy story, right? We should sell rights to some, you know, online streaming service to make this into a mini-series. And the conclusion of the story is verses 56 and 57. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers.
And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so what we see here is Abimelech starts out small. Acts of selfishness, of jealousy, of trying to put himself forward. And he just starts this snowball that's just going and going and going. And it leads to the place where the people who are on his side are no longer on his side and they're killing each other. And it ends with God gaining the victory over Abimelech and over the men of Shechem because of the sins that they had committed. Because they had been led not by God, but by self. Now, I don't suppose that any of you in here have 70 brothers. And hopefully, if you do, you haven't killed them recently. But we're all prone to act like Abimelech, aren't we? We act out of jealousy or selfish ambition or self-promotion or pride. You can hear it in the way we talk about ourselves or our accomplishments. You can see it in the comments we make under our breath, or hear it in the comments we make under our breath. You can notice it in how we act when people aren't around. It's not uncommon for us to work and scheme to get even with him or her. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your friend who slighted you because of what they did or didn't do. We may use more civilized means than lobbing millstones at each other or hiring people to kill off our friends or brothers or family. But we use cutting words. We use subtle slights. We use veiled social media posts. We ignore them. We shun them. We act that same way. Our heart is still the same as Abimelech's. It's not out of the picture for us to develop, and I'm entitled to this attitude, therefore I will take it myself mindset. It's not unusual at all for us to pursue our desires, our preferences, or our opinions, even if it means going against God's wisdom and using our own wisdom. I want this to happen, so I'll start pulling some strings behind the scenes and see if I can get it to turn out how I want. I'll go and talk to this person rather than the person that God's Word teaches me I should be talking to. I'll manipulate, I'll be sneaky, I'll plant ideas behind so-and-so's back. And all of this demonstrates being led by self, just like Abimelech was. And as a Christian, as a son or daughter of God, we all too often are led by self rather than being led by God. If you remember the text or the comment that was made earlier, you can either be led by God or led by self. It can't be both. It seems when we really look at our lives and how we think or act or speak, that we have come to God sometimes for salvation and then moved on being led by self after that. We need God for salvation, but I've got it for the rest of my life. I don't need help, His help anymore. Or we're content to let God have these areas, but we hang on to one area or two areas over here. And again, you can't let God lead you and be leading by self at the same time. So as we wrap up our study time together, I want you to think back to that question that I asked at the beginning. It'll be on the screen again. Am I being led in all of life by God, a wisdom that comes from above? Or am I being led in life by self? Again, we can't have it both ways. There will be 5 texts that appear on the screen. If you would, I'd encourage you to jot these 5 references down. This is kind of like the homework for us. I was talking to my dad this past week, and he mentioned that on Monday morning, he likes to go back through the pastor's sermon. They live down in Iowa. And he likes to go back through their pastor's sermon and really just think his way through it and really try to figure out how does this apply to my life. And he said to me last week that the last sermon that he did that with, it took him all week to work back through the sermon. And so what I want you to do is maybe this evening, maybe tomorrow morning, maybe this week sometime, but really ask yourself, who is leading me? Am I being led in all areas of my life by God, or am I being led in any area by self? And I specifically want you to ask yourself that in light of these texts on the screen. I'm sure there would be many other texts that we could put our life next to and say, how does my life match up to this? But these texts really portray what God expects of believers and what happens in our life when we're being led by God. And so things like peace, gentleness, willing to listen to others, humility, patience, someone who bears with his church family in love, someone who is eager to maintain the unity of the church. Someone who is arrogant is described in this text. Someone who insists on their own way is described in this text. Someone who values others above themselves. Someone who is selfish, who is full of selfish ambition or vain conceit is described in these texts. And so really carefully look at your life in light of these texts. Am I being led by God or led by self? And really again, what James says rings true as we come to the close. Is if you're being led in this way, then vileness and every form of wickedness will be taking place in your life, and you'll begin that snowball process. And so let me pray for us this evening that God would actually work in our hearts through this message, that we would very carefully consider who it is that leads us. Are we led by God or are we led by self? God, would you help us to really think carefully through this text? Abimelech set us a really great but terrible example of what it looks like to be led by self. Lord, as Christians, as sons and daughters, we want to be led by you. We want to live lives that portray the things that you tell us should be a part of our lives. And selfishness and jealousy, the things that Abimelech portrayed for us, are very contrary to what you say. So God, as we go home tonight or tomorrow or later on in the week, would you help us to look at these texts carefully to see what James says or Paul in Ephesians or Galatians or Philippians or Corinthians. What he says specifically are things that ought to characterize believers. Help us to evaluate our lives and ask this question honestly. Who is it that's leading me? Am I being led by God, or like Abimelech, am I being led by self? Am I employing, leaning on, holding fast to wisdom that comes from above to lead me? Or am I being led by earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom that's from below? Help us to carefully consider our lives in light of this text today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.